I want to say the day is from Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we pray today that you would point us to the old paths, that we might understand them, whether we're talking about the old paths of the ancient saints, going back to the first people who called upon your name in the book of Genesis, or whether we're talking about saints in more recent history, as we've seen you work through the generations of your people from one century to the next. Father, you are always faithful to your people. We are not always as faithful to you as we should be, but you are always faithful to us. May we understand the old paths, what the saints of old have to teach us. And may we learn from them what it means to walk in the path of your word, in the way of your word today, in our own time and place. Father, we pray that you would help us to grasp these things, to receive these things, to understand these things, to live these things out. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
This is All Saints Day. Not just All Saints Sunday, but this is actually the day. This is it. All Saints Day, November 1st, a day when the church traditionally celebrates God's work among his people through generations. We celebrate the saints. We celebrate dead Christians, as one person has put it. Here, what we do at Trinity Presbyterian Church, we try to take Reformation Day, we celebrate Reformation Sunday, observe Reformation Sunday, the last Sunday in October, and All Saints Sunday, which we observe and celebrate the first Sunday in November. We use this as an opportunity to take a break from teaching the Bible, what we normally do, in order to teach from church history. And because this year happens to be the 500th birthday of John Calvin, and because Calvin continues to be a very important figure not only in Presbyterian history, not only in church history, but in fact on the stage of world history, he's our focus. This has been called the Year of Calvin, 2009, John Calvin's 500th birthday. Now, last week I sketched out for you the life of John Calvin, probably more about Calvin than you ever wanted to know, right? Today, we're going to look at the legacy of John Calvin. And getting right to it, what I want to do is take a number of areas where Calvin had an impact, a number of areas where Calvin's theological writing and teaching and thinking impacted the church, but really going beyond that, beyond his impact on the church and looking at his impact on society. You may remember from last week that Calvin was really the reluctant reformer. He wanted the tranquil life of an ivory tower academic, a sort of scholar's life. And in his own words, he says, God had other plans. He said, God thrust me into the game. And having been thrust into the game, a game he really didn't want to play at first, he came to play it very, very well. Calvin was the right man for the moment in the 16th century. And he had an incalculable influence in his own day. But he also has to be considered as one of the most vital shapers of the modern world. Now, Calvin then, as now, had his enemies. There's a sort of Calvin phobia, if you will, that has often gripped the church. Calvin had his enemies. So, for example, rumors spread that Calvin had died in 1551. And his hometown, remember, Calvin's living and ministering in Geneva, his hometown back in Noyon, France, where they saw Calvin as something of a traitor, when these rumors reached them that Calvin had died of an illness, they had a celebration. They had a big party. And of course, they were badly mistaken. Rumors of Calvin's demise were greatly exaggerated. Interestingly, in God's providence, the city of Noyon burned down the next year. And Calvin took note of the irony. I won't say he took pleasure in it, but he did take note of the irony that whereas they had celebrated his supposed death, he actually outlived the city of his birth. Calvin had his enemies. Calvin had three children who died in infancy, and his opponent said, this must mean that he is out of favor with God, to which Calvin replied, no, I have many many children. He said, I have spiritual children all over Europe. And of course, he was right about that. And he continues to have many children, spiritual children, all over the world today. Again, Calvin had enemies. When his wife died a few years before he did. When his wife passed away, his opponents, his critics said, well, she must have died of boredom. Which, you know, I don't know how exciting it was to be married to Calvin, but he did actually live a pretty eventful life. And actually, whatever you think about Calvin's life, he did have a very tender marriage. After his death, he wrote a number of letters grieving her death. This is what he would often do, is express himself to his friends in letters. And one of them, he said, I've been bereaved of the best companion of my life, of one who, had it been so ordained, would have willingly shared not only my poverty, but even my death. During her life, she was ever the faithful helper of my ministry. And what more could a man have asked for? Calvin's impact should not be underestimated. One historian said the only way to sum up Calvin's achievement is to say, quote, his teaching created a new kind of human being, the Calvinist. The Calvinist was a new kind of human being, a new kind of man, a man with a deeper faith and a sounder knowledge of the Scriptures, a man with a deeper curiosity about the world and the things of God, and yet also at the same time a deeper reverence for mystery. A man of great courage, a man of strong work ethic, a man with an invincible hope. In fact, sometime later, Napoleon Bonaparte said that he would rather face an army of 1,000 men than one Calvinist who believed he was doing the will of God. Because that one Calvinist would be unstoppable. So whether you love Calvin or hate him, you have to recognize Calvin's role as an agent of change in the world. C.S. Lewis once said, and Lewis was not really a Calvinist, but Lewis, it's very interesting. He said, modern people need to comprehend, quote, the freshness, the audacity, the fashionableness of Calvinism. And we don't think of Calvinism as being fashionable necessarily, but I think Lewis is on to something there. Calvin was, among other things, the preeminent theologian of the 16th century. In fact, just as the other great teachers in the church would often get nicknames that became associated with them down through the ages, like Duns Scotus in the Middle Ages came to be known as the subtle theologian, Thomas Aquinas came to be known as the angelic theologian, Philip Melanchthon simply labeled Calvin the theologian. He's the theologian because his learning and his writing so surpassed everyone else of that age and perhaps everyone else in church history up to that point. Now, what was Calvin's theology like? What was the shape of his theology? How did his theology impact the church and the world? Calvin's whole theology centered on the knowledge of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, as revealed to us in Scripture. The opening sentence of his most famous work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, remained basically unchanged through all the different editions that that book went through. The opening sentence remained basically the same. It goes like this. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. See, for Calvin, you can only really, truly know yourself if you really and truly know God. It's in coming to know God, the triune God, the creator and redeemer, that we come to know ourselves, that we come to know who we are. So in place of Socrates, who said, know thyself, Calvin would say, know thy God. Because it's in knowing your God. That's your only hope of really finding yourself, discovering yourself, something to know who you are and what your life is about. Calvin doesn't try to prove the existence of God. This was something a little bit different than what a lot of medieval theologians had done in their great theology works. For Calvin, knowledge of God is a given. And so he takes the knowledge of God to be the foundation and starting point for all other knowledge. Calvin doesn't try to prove God. Rather, he takes God to be the foundation of all other forms of proof. God is the object that is most certainly known, and therefore the foundation and starting point, the basis for all our other knowledge of anything. Now, what did Calvin believe about God? Obviously, we could talk about the Trinity, and he confessed a very orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, but probably what Calvin is best known for is his teaching on God's sovereignty and for his teaching on what we call election or predestination. God's sovereignty, this teaching that God has planned and controls everything that comes to pass in His creation, in history, that He is the ruler of all things, and election or predestination, the view that out of the fallen human race, the whole human race deserves condemnation because of Adam's fall into sin. Out of that fallen human race, God has freely and unconditionally chosen whom He will save. Now, notice a few things about this. First, what Calvin was teaching here was really nothing new. This was the same doctrine that had been taught by Augustine, same doctrine that was taught by Aquinas and others, the same doctrine that the great mass of the church had confessed in the 6th century at the Synod of Orange, a gathering of church leaders where they came together and confessed these same truths. Also, it's important to note that it's not like Calvin was fixated on this topic of election or predestination. His name has been associated with that because when people hear the label Calvinism, if they know the history of theology, that's what they think of. But Calvin actually did not overplay his hand on this doctrine. In fact, if you're reading through the Institutes, which is something of a systematic overview of the Christian religion, the Christian life, the whole sum of piety, as he called it, predestination or election does not even come up until the end of book three. There are four books, but in terms of the how far, you're about two-thirds of the way through the Institutes before Calvin takes up this topic of election. And when he does so, it is to answer this question. Why do some people, when they hear the gospel preached, respond with faith? Why do they respond favorably to the message and receive it as the truth and find their salvation there? And why do others continue to reject that message, persisting in unbelief? Why do some believe the gospel when they hear it and others reject it? And to answer that question, Calvin ultimately traces the answer back to God's predestination. See, he said, and he does this in order to demonstrate that salvation is wholly and completely a work of God. It's not as though God does His part and then we've got to do our part, so God gets the bridge built partway and then we've got to build the rest by our act of faith. Calvin says, no, even our faith, even the faith by which we believe the gospel, is a gift of God, given to those that He has chosen for salvation. See, for Calvin, election is not a speculative matter. Rather, it is a way of safeguarding the truth that salvation is 100% by grace. That even our faith, even our act of believing, is God's gift to us. It's part of His saving work. And so Calvin says election is revealed to comfort us so we know this is all God's doing, and to humble us so we don't take credit for any of our salvation. If you heard the gospel and believed it, and your friend sitting next to you did not believe it, you can't take credit and say you're better than him. That is the gift of God. See, election proves once and for all that salvation is all His work. But Calvin also stressed, and this is really important, that our election is in Christ. He pointed to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul writes, God chose us in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. See, Calvin did not want election. And I know there's all kinds of questions this raises, and if this is new to you to sort of hear this, come grab me. We'll talk about it more. All kinds of very natural objections can be raised against this, but I think they can be answered. But see, what Calvin says is election doesn't have to be a scary thing. How do we come to know we're elect? It's not by looking into God's eternal decree, God's eternal plan. We don't have access to God's eternal plan. That's hidden from us. How do we come to know that we are among God's elect? It's by looking to Christ in faith for our salvation. That is the fruit of election. This is how Calvin puts it. He says, since the certainty of salvation is set forth unto us in Christ, it is useless and not without dishonor to Christ Himself to pass over this fountain of life, which is thrown open that men may draw out of it, and to labor and toil in vain to draw the water of eternal life out of the hidden abysses of the mind and counsel of God. Don't go searching for your election anywhere, Calvin says, but in Christ. He says, Paul testifies, indeed, that we were chosen before the foundation of the world, but it was in Christ. Let no one then seek confidence in his own election of God anywhere else than in Christ. Christ is therefore the clear mirror in which we are called upon to behold the eternal and hidden election of God, and of that election He is also the earnest. But the eye by which we behold that eternal life, which God sets before us in this mirror, is faith. And the hand by which we lay hold of this earnest and pledge is faith. If any will have the matter more plainly stated, let them take it thus. Election precedes faith as to its divine order, but it is seen and understood by faith. How do you come to know that you are elect? It's by faith in Christ. And if you're putting your faith in Christ, you should never doubt your election. And so Calvin saw the doctrine of election as a great comfort to the people of God. Yes, it humbles us, but it also comforts us. It's the same with this teaching of God's sovereignty. Calvin saw it not as something to drive us to speculative philosophical questions about how God rules over the world and how God's sovereignty, what that means for free will or what that means for other kinds of causes and events in creation. He just said the Bible states this as a fact. Daniel chapter 4, among other places. God does according to his will in heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain him or say, what have you done? And so God is sovereign over all of history. Every event in the universe has been planned by God and is controlled by God when it happens. And Calvin says this is a great comfort to us, because this is how we know with certainty that God can and will work all things together for our good. It's because God is sovereign. God is never caught by surprise. He's never caught off guard. This shows us God can use even tragedies to further his good purposes in our lives. God is a God who can bring light out of darkness. Again, this is Calvin in his own words. By faith we are persuaded that whatever happens to us, happy or sad, prosperous or adverse, whether it pertains to the body or to the soul, comes to us from him. The necessary consequence of this knowledge is gratitude and prosperity, patience in adversity, and a wonderful confidence about the future. See, knowing that God is sovereign in all things, if good things are happening to you, give thanks to God. If hard things are happening to you, be patient. You know God is going to work it for your good. And if you're wondering about the future, if you're scared about the future, no, God's in control of that too. And so have confidence about the future. Calvin stressed in his teaching on salvation, Calvin stressed that our salvation is found completely in Christ alone. Solus Christus, one of the battle cries of the Reformation. Salvation is found in Christ alone. This is how he puts it. Again, his own words. We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should, therefore, take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If purity, in his conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. If reconciliation, in his descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in his tomb. If newness of life, in his resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in his entrance into heaven. If protection, if security. If abundant supply of all blessings, in his kingdom, if untroubled expectation of judgment, in the power given to him to judge. In short, Calvin says, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. Calvin says, whatever good thing you seek, you find it in Christ. Whatever blessing you seek, it is to be found in Christ Jesus. For Calvin, Christ is the sun in his solar system. And everything revolves around Christ. Calvin, with the other reformers of the 16th century, emphasized justification by faith. We can't make ourselves right with God by our own good deeds. Rather, we must receive justification. We must receive this as a gift that God gives to us in Christ by faith. We can't make ourselves right with God by our own doings. It's by what Jesus has done. His death, his resurrection. It's through Christ, it's in Christ that we find acceptance and forgiveness. This is where we find righteousness. It's in Christ. But for Calvin, this teaching of justification by faith, that we're accepted and forgiven by faith and not by our good deeds, this doesn't make good deeds irrelevant. Calvin says if it's real faith, if it's genuine faith, it's going to be a working faith. And Calvin also reminds us the biblical teaching of a final judgment, a final justification by works. He talks about a twofold justification. First, by faith, where God accepts us and forgives us freely for the sake of Christ. And then, following that, a justification where God accepts and approves of our works by faith and in Christ. Because God has accepted our persons in Christ by faith, He also accepts our works in Christ and by faith. So Calvin says this: after God has received us into His favor, He receives our works also by a gracious acceptance. Faith is said to justify because it is the instrument by which we receive Christ, in whom righteousness is conveyed to us. Having been made partakers of Christ, we ourselves are not only just, but our works are also counted just before God. And for this reason, because whatever imperfections there may be in them are obliterated by the blood of Christ. It says the promises of the gospel not only make us acceptable to God, but also render our works pleasing to Him. Calvin says, by faith alone are both our persons and our works justified, and the justification of works depends on the justification of the person as the effect on the cause. See, because God has accepted you by faith in Christ alone, God now accepts your good works done in the power of His Spirit and done by faith. They're received in Christ by the Father as well. Along with other Protestants, Calvin emphasized the supreme authority of Scripture. Again, another battle cry of the Reformation, sola scriptura. Calvin did not teach his own ideas. He dreaded that. He did not want anything of his own mixed in with the teaching of Scripture. He wanted to teach what he found in the Word of God. And therefore, even venerable church traditions were subject to scrutiny in light of God's Word. See, for Calvin, Scripture gives us our whole worldview. It gives us a whole way of looking at all of reality. Calvin describes Scripture as a set of spectacles that we put on. So now we see everything through the lenses of God's Word. He said, without the spectacles of Scripture, we're like bleary-eyed old men who can't even really read creation right. We're bleary-eyed old men. We can't really see reality clearly. It's when you put on the glasses of Scripture that you start to see reality for what it really is. He said that Scripture's authority is self-authenticating. Scripture evidences itself to be the Word of God the same way that white and black things do of their color, or the same way that sweet and bitter things do of their taste. The Word of God simply shows itself. It proves itself to be the Word of God. Now, Calvin said we don't accept it until the testimony of the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and opens our hearts to receive the Bible for what it is. But he puts it this way. He says, how can we be assured that this, that the Bible has sprung from God? He says, it is if someone asked, how will we learn to distinguish light from darkness, white from black, sweet from bitter? Indeed, Scripture exhibits fully as clear evidence of its own truth as white and black things do of their color, or sweet and bitter things do of their taste. He says the highest proof of Scripture derives from the fact that God Himself speaks in it. See, His sheep hear His voice in the Word and follow Him. And it's the Spirit that opens our ears to hear this, to hear the Word as the voice of God speaking to us. He says Scripture will ultimately suffice for a saving knowledge of God only when its certainty is founded upon the inward persuasion of the Holy Spirit. He says, those who wish to prove to unbelievers that Scripture is the Word of God are acting foolishly, for only by faith can this be known. See, it's a reality that can only be grasped by faith. Now, Calvin's not against using evidences to verify that the Word of God is indeed the Word of God. It's not that there's a lack of evidence, and Calvin's trying to hide that fact. For Calvin, there's nothing but evidence that Scripture is the Word of God. But Calvin says our hearts will only receive this when our hearts and minds are opened by the Spirit of God to receive it. See, the problem is not that Scripture doesn't clearly show itself to be the Word of God. The problem is we can't see it, we can't hear it, until God opens our eyes and unstops our ears by His Spirit. The content of Scripture, Calvin viewed Scripture as the story of God's covenant dealings with His people. Covenant's a big deal for Calvin. God's covenant relationship with his people. He sees God as bringing his people to maturity in Christ through history, and Scripture is the record of this. And so Scripture is Christ-centered. It is about Christ from beginning to end. And his commentary on John 5:39, he says this, "The Scriptures should be read with the aim of finding Christ in them." See, the Bible's about a whole lot of stuff. It really addresses every aspect of our lives. But really what Scripture is fundamentally about, centrally about, what the plot line of the Bible is about, is the coming of God's Christ into the world to be our Redeemer and our Savior. Calvin had a very high view of the church. And in fact, the longest book of his Institutes is devoted to the church. He says this at the start of Book 4 of the Institutes. He says, "I shall start then with the church, into whose bosom God is pleased to gather his sons, not only that they may be nourished by her help and ministry as long as they are infants and children, but also that they may be guided by her motherly care until they mature and at last reach the goal of faith." See, Calvin views church as our mother nurturing, giving birth to us and nurturing us our whole lives long. And so Calvin goes on to say, it is always disastrous to leave the church. In fact, he quotes the church, the saying of the church fathers, very common among the church fathers, "You cannot claim God as your father unless you receive the church as your mother." Had a very high view of the church as the people of God, the people that God is forming for himself. Calvin, in his reforms of the church, sought to reform church government. And if you want to know what kind of church government, what kind of polity Calvin lays out in the Institutes, you could actually look at our church constitution, which has basically a summary of what Calvin, how Calvin lays it out. We basically copied that straight out of Calvin's form of government, his pattern of government. It's important to understand that during the Middle Ages, there was this ongoing debate between two different groups within the church. So before the Reformation, there was already this debate going on between two groups. On the one hand, the conciliarists, and on the other hand, the papalists. The conciliarists argued that the church's authority is lodged in a council, an assembly of church leaders, like what you see in Acts chapter 15, an assembly of church leaders coming together to make decisions on behalf of the church. The papalist party, of course, said no, the authority of the church is lodged in this one man, the Pope, the bishop of the church at Rome, who is said to be Peter's successor. Now, Calvin, with the other reformers, was obviously a conciliarist, and he made not only very strong biblical arguments against the lodging the church's authority in the Pope, but also historical arguments. It's not like he ceded the historical case. He argued against that as well. Calvin argued that the church should be ruled by a company of pastors and elders. Now, his version of conciliarism, of rule by council, came to be known as Presbyterianism in English-speaking lands. From the Greek word presbyter, it's the word that means elder. Now, it's important, too, to note that early Presbyterianism or early Calvinistic conciliarism was not opposed to hierarchy. In fact, Calvin said the council or the assembly of church leaders itself needs a leader, one who will be the first among equals, what would sometimes be called historically the archpresbyter, or sometimes called the bishop, or in Scotland they came to be known as superintendents among Scottish Presbyterians. So Calvin's version of Presbyterianism, it was not bureaucratic. It was very much opposed to a kind of egalitarianism in the church. We today would probably consider it something of a cross between what we consider Presbyterianism and what we consider Episcopacy. I think it really had the best features of both. That was Calvin's view of church government, and it was hugely influential at the time. Not only in the church, but actually it also came to be very influential in politics, which I'll talk about in just a minute. Calvin was also deeply concerned with the unity of the church. He grieved over the fracturing of the church. And I talked last week some about his friendships with other Protestant church leaders and how these friendships, these relationships he had were sort of the glue that held this international church reformation, this international Protestant movement together. But listen to what Calvin says about the unity of the church. "The church can only remain in a state of safety when she cultivates a holy unity. The disagreement of members within the church can lead to nothing else than the ruin and consumption of the whole body. He said, Calvin said, Satan leaves no stone unturned trying to break up the unity of the church. He said, this is what Satan's trying to do, is break up our unity. He said, we must fight and strive to stay united together around God's truth. Calvin also had a very high view of the sacraments. This is something that sometimes surprises people who haven't read Calvin or the other reformers. See, for Calvin, the problem with the medieval church was not that it had too high a view of baptism, too lofty a view of what happens in baptism. It was actually far too weak a view of baptism. And so baptism in the medieval church did not do very much, did not mean very much. What mattered was doing penance when you sinned and getting confirmed when you got to the right age. And Calvin came along and said, no, look at what God promises to us in baptism. See, in the medieval church, baptism had been overshadowed by confirmation and penance. Calvin said, no, we've got to put, again, for the comfort and security and well-being of the people of God, we've got to put baptism back into its proper place. And so this is what he says about baptism. We must realize that at whatever time we are baptized, we are once for all washed and purged for our whole life. See, that's why you don't have to do penance. Baptism gives you a perpetual promise of forgiveness. Therefore, as often as we sin, we ought to recall the memory of our baptism and fortify our mind with it, that we may always be sure and confident of the forgiveness of sins. For though baptism administered only once seems to have passed, it was still not destroyed by subsequent sins. For Christ's purity has been offered to us in it. His purity ever flourishes. It is defiled by no spots, but buries and cleanses away all of our defilements. Calvin's theological brilliance is also seen in his teaching on the Lord's Supper. And it'd be great to spend a whole lot of time on this. Can't do it. But understand, Calvin believed in the real presence of Christ in the communion meal, but he insisted it's a mystery. We don't know how it works. We just know that it happens, that in and through the bread and the wine, we commune with Christ himself. Calvin's breakthrough in his understanding of the real presence, something that no theologian to this point in history had really thought about, is bringing the Holy Spirit into it. And he said it's actually through the Holy Spirit that Christ in heaven is made present to us on earth, or that we on earth somehow ascend into the heavenly places where we can feed upon Christ in the communion meal. This is how he puts it. He says it's not an empty or unmeaning sign which is held out to us, but those who receive this promise by faith are actually made partakers of his flesh and blood. For in vain would the Lord command his people to eat bread, declaring that it is his body, if the effect were not truly added to the figure. See, it's not just a symbol. Somehow we really commune with Christ. Somehow we really feed upon Christ. Said our souls feed on Christ's flesh in precisely the same manner as bread imparts vigor to our bodies. The flesh of Christ, therefore, is spiritual nourishment because it gives life to us. Now it gives life because the Holy Spirit pours into us the life which dwells in it. See, somehow it's through the Holy Spirit that God gives us Christ in the bread and the wine. Now, Calvin didn't try to go too far explaining how this happens, the mechanism of it, the medieval church had been so fixated on trying to figure this out. Calvin says, you know, really, I don't try to explain it, I just enjoy it. I don't really so much discuss it as I just delight in it. Knowing that it's true, knowing it really happens, it is a mystery. Calvin said the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice, but it's not a re-sacrificing of Christ. He insists the cross was a once and for all event. But the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice of thanksgiving, a thank offering offered to God. He said, in the supper, we receive Christ from the Father as a means of grace. But he said, we also offer ourselves back to the Father in Christ as a means of gratitude. See, we not just receive Christ in the supper, we also offer ourselves back to the Father in Christ. We offer God thanks in Christ. Frequency, you've heard me say this before, Calvin believed that the Lord's table should be, quote, spread before God's people at least once a week. He said less frequent communion is the devil's artifice, the devil's invention to keep us from communing with Christ. Now, sadly, Calvin's wishes on this were denied. They were denied by the city council in Geneva. I think this does away once and for all with the idea that Calvin was some kind of dictator in the city of Geneva. He couldn't even get some of his most basic reform through because the city council continued to meddle in the affairs of the church. But on this point, too, note that the Roman Catholic counter-reformation, the Roman Catholic response to the Reformation, was more Calvinistic than most Presbyterians had been down through the centuries, because they did restore weekly communion to the people of God in a way that many Presbyterian churches have not. Calvin transformed worship. Again, like Martin Luther, he believed in the priesthood of all believers or the priesthood of all the baptized. He wrote a liturgy that emphasized corporate participation, especially singing and especially the Psalms, and in fact, sponsored musicians to write new tunes for the Psalter so the Psalms could be sung in the vernacular. And the Genevan Psalter, actually, we sing songs from the Genevan Psalter in our church. It's still around today. It sort of became the soundtrack of the Reformation, the Genevan Psalter. Calvin's worship reforms included reinserting a confession of sin right at the beginning of the service, followed by a strong declaration of absolution by the pastor to people. His form of declaration of absolution was simply this: take heart, your sins are forgiven. He wanted the people confessing their sins and receiving those words of absolution week after week after week. See, Calvin certainly simplified things. He stripped down a lot of things that had crept into worship over the centuries, where he thought the church had gone overboard with extra-biblical rituals. But he was, at his heart, a liturgical theologian. In fact, I would like to think that Calvin would be very at home in our service here at TPC. I think we have something that really deeply reflects the kind of thing that Calvin was after in his own liturgical reforms. Calvin's view of the Christian life was one of grace and freedom and cruciformity. Calvin said, true piety consists in a sincere feeling which loves God as Father as much as it fears and reverences Him as Lord. So there's fear joined with love in Calvin's view of piety. He says, this piety embraces God's righteousness and dreads offending Him worse than death. He described the Christian life in cruciform terms. He described the Christian life as a kind of perpetual cross. It's a life of self-denial. But he also stressed the goodness of creation, that the Christian life is a life of joy, of receiving God's good gifts. He said, we're nowhere forbidden to laugh or to be satisfied with food or to annex possessions to those already enjoyed by ourselves or our ancestors, or to be delighted with music or to drink wine. See, Calvin was not a legalist. Calvin believed we should receive God's good gifts and enjoy them. He was not an ascetic. Calvin believed that we should engage the culture, engage the world around us, including reading non-Christian books. And Calvin himself was an expert in the ancient pagan classics. Calvin said, all truth is from God, and consequently, if wicked men have said anything that is true and just, we ought not to reject it, for it has come from God. And maybe you've heard that slogan, all truth is God's truth. Wherever the truth is found, it belongs to God. That goes back to Calvin. So you see how important Calvin was in a number of areas theologically, which is not to say that Calvin can't be corrected and improved in all kinds of ways. Certainly he can be, and hopefully we're building on his legacy. But Calvin had a deep grasp of the Bible. He had a deep familiarity with the fathers of the church and the medieval theologians. He quotes them constantly. He was an unparalleled Bible scholar in his age, and for that reason had a tremendous impact on the history of the church. But Calvin made his mark in a wider way as well. He affected much more than just theology and church life. He really created a whole new civilization, a civilization that built upon the Middle Ages, but certainly went beyond them as well. Calvin helped to create a national identity for France, actually. Even though he was exiled from France, he still had a huge impact there. Just as Luther's translation of the Bible basically created modern German, and Thomas Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer basically created modern English, so Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion and their French edition basically created modern French. And he became known, in fact, as the father of French prose because of his elegant and eloquent use of the language. Calvin was a statesman and had a huge influence on statecraft and politics. He set up a diaconate to work with the city council in caring for the poor, building hospitals, helping people get job skills that they needed. It came to be said, there are no beggars in Geneva, because the indigent, the needy, were so well cared for. In fact, he saw this fully functioning diaconate as an arm of the church, caring for the poor, as an absolutely essential mark of the church. Calvin has sometimes been called the father of modern Calvinism, which I think probably goes too far. I think it's more complex than that, because in the medieval church, they'd already discovered the blessing of free markets under God's law. But Calvin did have a very important insight. Calvin, on exegetical grounds, reading the Old Testament, came to distinguish between loans to the poor and needy, in which no interest was to be charged. So poor loans, charitable loans, from business loans where interest could be charged. And that sort of broke through this stagnant medieval economy where money was sterile. And it really caused an explosion in Geneva's local economy, and of course then that spread throughout Europe. His influence across Europe was greatly accelerated because Geneva became a place where many refugees came to dwell. And Calvin helped set up international congregations where their language was spoken, where the teaching and singing took place in their language. But when these people would come from faraway places seeking refuge in Geneva, of course, they would bring all their skills and talents with them. And so, for example, Geneva became a printing center because some men came from Italy with expertise in printing. And it, again, greatly enriched the local economy and made Geneva a real center for economic growth. But it was especially in his teaching on the Bible's theology of government that Calvin had an impact. Calvin, remember, had his training in law. And so he was asked, even when he was not a citizen of Geneva, to rewrite the city constitution, which he did with great skill and wisdom. One of the great pioneering documents in the history of republican government or representative government, Calvin's new constitution for the city of Geneva. And because of that, Calvin has sometimes been called the virtual founder of America and the father of modern liberty. Now, it was not perfect. Sometimes the city in Geneva had laws that we would think of as very oppressive. They didn't really distinguish sins from crimes, and so they ended up punishing some pretty petty stuff in Geneva. Of course, Calvin's name is also associated with the execution of the heretic Servetus, this heretic who traveled through Europe spreading his blasphemous teaching, and he was finally caught in Geneva and put to death. And I think that we can say that was wrong, that was mistaken, but it also would have happened anywhere in Europe at that time in history. They were just starting to come to understand what religious liberty really means. The American historian George Bancroft says Calvin turned Geneva into an impregnable fortress of freedom, the fertile ground of democracy. And he says the free institutions of America derived chiefly from Calvinism. See, Calvin fought for the freedom of the church from state control and state interference, and that trickled down to the freedom of the citizenry, the freedom of the individual, the freedom of the family. Calvin believed that there was a right way to resist tyranny, and it's a whole complex subject, but one thing you need to know is that when the American colonists declared independence from what they saw as a tyrannical British king, they were acting right in line with Calvin's teaching. It just fit what Calvin had taught to a T. They did not see themselves as revolutionaries. They saw themselves acting through their ordained government, their colonial legislatures. And they saw the king as a covenant-breaking king whose tyranny had to be opposed. Calvin brought reform to education. Prior to the Reformation, the common people generally received very little or no education. Geneva was one of the first places where that changed because Calvin insisted on making education broadly available to the masses. And so wherever Calvinism spread, literacy and school spread with it because the school became an engine of Calvinism. It was a fruit of Calvinism, the common school. Calvin championed this. Calvin also for the equality of women, so much so that, and again, this is a quote, Geneva became known as a paradise for women because in Geneva, mistresses were eliminated, very common practice in the medieval church. Calvin exalted marriage and in that way protected women. Calvin also carried on extensive correspondence with women, always treating them with the utmost reverence and respect, which in that day was not always the case. See, we could go on and on and on talking about ways that Calvin has impacted the world, his impact on the sciences and medicine and art and philosophy, much more we could say about his impact on politics and government and statecraft, much more we could say about his impact on the church and theology. But let me sum it up this way. Geneva, under Calvin's leadership, became a model republic, a sort of miniature renewed civilization that became the prototype for England, especially among other places in Europe, but then also especially America. This is how one historian put it. The first work of Calvin was a book, The Institutes. The second book of Calvin was a city, Geneva. The book and the city complement each other. The one is doctrine formulated. The other is doctrine applied. See, his doctrine brought about the transformation of the city, which brought about the transformation of Western civilization as we know it. And if you are thankful for the blessings of modern life, which I know many of those blessings are being eroded right before our eyes, but if you are thankful for those blessings, the blessings and benefits that come with living in this time, in this place, you must be thankful under God to John Calvin. Thankful for God's servant, John Calvin, because he played a vital role in this. Calvin was a God-centered man, a God-mastered man, a God-honoring man, and we should pray that God would help us to extend his legacy in the world in our day. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for great servants that you raise up, great teachers, great leaders in your church. We know that you make men great and you use great men to do great things. We thank you for men like Calvin. We pray that you would raise up more Calvins in our day, perhaps even among us in our church body. You would do this, Lord. Father, we pray that you would continue to show your faithfulness to your people, show your faithfulness to your church. As you promised, this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.